And with that, I'd like to introduce Tim Carey, who's going to deliver the message today.
Turn off the mic and I could probably take off anyway. No? Okay. If we could open in prayer, just go ahead. And what I'm going to pray for specifically is every one of us are in a different place in life often, and that God, the Holy Spirit, would actually speak to our hearts, even if it's differently right now. Our Father, we thank you for this day and thank you for the Word of God. It is a special gift we have. We have the completed Word of God, both in the Old Testament and the New. And we thank you for it. We go forth because our Lord and Savior commanded us to proclaim the good news, but also to make disciples of all in all nations. And we pray, Father, that it would be a blessing, the Word today, to everyone who's here specifically for what they need. In our precious Lord and Savior's name, Jesus, amen. Okay. Good, it's up there. Now, I sort of want to reintroduce Romans as a whole. This is the 30,000-foot view, and I'll say it in a few sentences, all right? We've already gone through chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 3, we're in. In chapters 1 through 3, first of all, Paul gives his thesis statement. How many people here had to write those papers for an English teacher sometime? I was an English teacher for 4 years in high school, and I made them write those papers. They have a thesis statement, and Kevin shared with us what the thesis statement for Paul is here, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Did you notice that he introduces the two groups of humanity that have been in discussion ever since Abraham? Descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the Gentiles. And Romans is going to continue on that. From chapter 4 to a certain point, it's going to talk about our salvation, how we live it. Not only that we're declared righteous by God, but that now we can live a sanctified life because of the Holy Spirit within us. And that eventually we'll be glorified, which is a fancy way of saying Christ is going to take this corruptible mortal body and change it into his. Something very much we look forward to. We don't want to live in sin. We want to live sinlessly. He's promised us he'll do that. But then in chapter 9 through 11, he starts talking about something else that he started talking about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, especially chapter 2 and 3. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. Because they're, even though we're all one in Christ, he still recognizes the difference between the Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. And they still exist today. And we're going to talk about that. Having said that, let's read Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, Paul, and this is true in probably half or more of his letters. When I was an English teacher and a social studies teacher, and I had to be a double, it was a small country school. The textbooks, I always gave the students the key to understanding, to prepare for quizzes, tests, whatever were coming up. I said, when you read the textbook, have you ever noticed they have chapter headings, they have things in bold, that big black stuff. Then they have things in italics, and then they have things underlined. I said, those things are in bold, italics, and underlined for a reason. They want it to stick out like a sore thumb because those are the most important things. I was taught in my education, master's of education, that's what I ended up doing, and then I focused on English and social studies after that. Didn't get the degrees, but got enough to become certified teacher. I learned that most of my teachers in junior high and high school had messed with us kids, because they always like those trick questions. And I'm telling you, at the top, when you're actually learning about education, you don't ask trick questions. They are given what they want us to be able to understand, to know, and or to do at the end of a semester. And the whole textbook is built towards our learning to meet that goal. That's it. No trick questions. And I remember teachers laughing about, oh, that was a trick question. Trick questions don't help the education of a student at all. In fact, they get them ticked off at the teacher and at education. So I tried never to have trick questions. Where I taught in the country school, a handful of the teachers like trick questions. I think that's very selfish of them. You know, it is funny, ha, 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 ha. But they're not supposed to teach that. They're supposed to ask questions based on the textbook of what we're teaching the children and what we want them to know or do. Now, why are you talking about this, Tim? Because Paul, in over half of his letters, uses a question and answer method. Yes, it's Socratic. That's Socrates. That's a fancy $100 word there. And it's also what the Jewish rabbis did. And Paul sat under the rabbi Gamaliel. They posited the question, and they let the students talk all they want. And then they lead them, help them, and if they have to, give them the answer. Paul in his letters, especially in Romans, but also in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and in other letters, you will see he asks questions. I can guarantee you this, the Holy Spirit in inspiring Paul made sure that Paul answered those questions in the text. Therefore, he starts with questions. What advantage has the Jew? What value is there as circumcision? You'll notice up there on the slide, I say it's a continuation. Go back in chapter 2. You can actually see him talking about the Jew in advance. What he's trying to do in the first three chapters is show that, well, I don't care whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile, you're a lost sinner before God. Amen. Period. You need the Savior. Now, a week ago, 2 weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 15 as far as the Sunday school. In Acts 15, this is what Peter said. And Paul will repeat something very similar. Peter said, God made no distinction between the Jews and Gentiles. I'm paraphrasing. When it comes to salvation, it's by they are saved by faith and them through faith. It's faith. It's not works. And you don't add works to it. It's God's grace. So, he answers, going to answer the question here. Also, I said about Paul. Paul talks about, and he does it in Romans, another non-distinction. God makes no distinction about Jew and Gentile. They're all under sin. They all sinned. They all deserve judgment. But Christ intervened. So what I'm saying is when you see, and this is, and I used to tell my students, mark the italics, the underlines, the bolds. I want you in your Bible. Everyone's seen people with Bibles, and they got yellow and red and pink and blue and all that, and all underlined. Eventually, they've written more on the ink than what the ink was, you know, how much ink was on the page to begin with. What I'd like you to do with Paul, go ahead and highlight in any color you want the questions that he asks, because he's going to answer them. So what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? And his answer is confusing if you only take a look at chapter 3. He says, much in every way. First of all, he's only going to give one answer there. And his answer, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Romans is a completed paper. He starts talking about Jewish people and Gentile people in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Similarities and differences. With the Jews, much in every way is the answer. But he's going to wait until chapters 9, 10, and 11 to completely talk about that subject. And he's going to add a multitude of reasons in which they're privileged, they were blessed, God remembers them. God's going to save them in the future. Not everyone. but God will not let them go. Gentiles were in a position of thinking. The Jews had for 2,000 years, from Abraham to Jesus Christ, why did they turn down Christ? And it is common sense to a human mind to believe that God had no more place for the Jews. He was now coming to the Gentiles. You will not find that explicitly written anywhere in the Bible. Amen. And remember, in the Reformation, what was one of the five solas? Sola Scriptura, only the Word of God. So you got to remember that. He goes much in every way to begin with. The Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. When you take a look at the Bible, Old Testament and New. And let me give you a hint on Old Testament versus New. We call it Old Testament and New Testament, don't we? And what we really say is Old Covenant and New Covenant. That's the actual word behind Testament. The Old Covenant that is referred to is not the Abrahamic Covenant. It's not the covenant made with David. It's not even the new covenant. The old covenant is the Mosaic covenant because the New Testament just say no one could keep the law of Moses. That's what Peter says. Why are you putting a burden on these Gentile brothers, putting this yoke on their back to keep the law of Moses, 613 commandments? A few weeks ago, I shared that. I brought in a copy of the 613. I gave the website, and there's other websites. They list the 613. You're welcome to try to keep them. 500 of them, you can't, because you're not living in a country that's living under a theocracy, God alone. You can't have a tabernacle and a temple worship where you have multitudes of sacrifices and things going on. So you can't keep that. We're no longer under that old covenant. And the old covenant, now in the Jewish mind, the Torah is Genesis through Deuteronomy, the law. But we say Old Testament, but it's really talking about the thing that changed was the Mosaic law has been fulfilled by Christ. He died having kept it perfectly. He was the sinless lamb. He was the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that the Mosaic covenant has been satisfied. How? He died. Perfect sacrifice for our sins. And all those who simply believe in him, because he is the one that, whether Jew or Gentile, salvation only comes one way, and that's him. So anyway, I got to keep on going. So they're entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews are the authors of both the Old and New Testament. I know some people say, well, wasn't Luke a Gentile? No place in the Bible and no place in the early church fathers does it say he was a Jew or a Gentile. We don't know. So therefore, what I just told you is that Old Testament, New Testament, to whom were the oracles of God given? The Jews. Who copied it as best they could, hopefully with as few errors as possible? The Jews. Who translated it from Hebrew to Greek, just had a talk on the Greek Septuagint. There were Jewish translators. They weren't Gentiles. They were Jews that were living in Alexandria. They did the best they can, taking the Hebrew language, putting it in Greek, and giving them the Old Testament in that way. New Testament written in Greek. When I said that he's speaking and he starts to speak about the advantage of being Jewish, having circumcision. The advantage is what the privileges were. You're entrusted with the oracles of God, and you kept that and handed it off to the church. But then Paul also, and he begins Romans chapter 9 through 11, and you're going to hear some people say this, and they're wrong. I said it for about 20 years. I was wrong. Romans 9, 10, 11, they'll say, is a parenthesis. Paul kind of gets off topic, and then we'll continue later. It is no parenthesis. He's picking up where he left off, right here. Because he said much in every way, and when he says the oracles of God were entrusted to him. But this is how Romans chapter 9 begins. Now, up there is only verse 4 and 5. Allow me to read verse 1 through 3, and then 4 and 5. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Hear what Paul just said. Paul spoke the heart of God. Who died for us so that we could live? Christ. What is Paul saying? My heart is in such anguish, I could wish that I myself would be judged at the great white throne and have eternal punishment if all my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, Jewish people, would be saved. Then he goes on to say, they are Israelites. I want you to look at the verbs. I taught English. Okay, this is written in English. We know it's originally Greek. There's past tense, present tense, future tense. It's in the present tense. This is 25 years after the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And guess what Paul says? They still are the Israelites. So if you ever see some kind of weird heretical group going off and saying, we're Israel now, back off. No, they're not. Paul could say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right now, 25 years after the resurrection, the Jewish people, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong. They still have possession of it, even though at this time, probably 85 to 90% of the Jewish people rejected Messiah, and only 10 to 15% believed in him. Paul makes a statement that they're Israelites still, and to them belong these things. It's not just that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They actually possess these things even in the year 2023, and this is what they have. To them belong the adoption. We have an adoption, but they had an adoption. I called my son out of Egypt, God said, and it had two fulfillments, because often the Jewish people in their Hebrew scriptures do that. One actual, one in type. I called my son out of Egypt, referring to Israel. When I took him at the first Passover and I took him out, they became my son. But also Jesus Christ was the son. And his parents went to Egypt to hide from Herod and then came back afterward. And there's a lot of that fulfillment in Scripture. Belong the adoption, the glory. Anybody here ever seen the glory of God kind of just shine so much that people had to run away and hide and do this? Happened in the Old Testament several times. Seemed like every time they did a tabernacle, did a temple, it came. During Solomon's time, it came so bright, the priest, even though it was shining from the Holy of Holies, the priest had to back off. They couldn't even perform their sacrifices. God's point is, this is the glory. Moses said, can I see you? And he said, I'll hide you in the rock. I'll go before you and show all my goodness. He only saw an afterglow. He couldn't even view the whole glory of God. To them belong the covenants. Hear me out. In the Bible, there are five major covenants. One has been fulfilled by Christ, and Christ has put aside with his death. He's put that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant from Mount Sinai and everything that's written away. Let me list the other four. The Abrahamic covenant. You, your descendants, this land forever. And he gave it to Isaac and he gave it to Jacob. That's one covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. That land will be yours. It's not theirs yet. They're there, but they don't have all the land. If you read the description of the land, they probably got about 20% of what they're going to have. Having said that, second covenant is later on in the same books of Moses. It's called the land covenant. Some people call it the Palestinian covenant. Real quick on that word Palestine. First of all, Moses would have looked at you with cross-eyed. Palestine, what is that? Palestine is a Roman word, which refers to Philistines. And the Philistines don't come on the scene until about the year 1200. In the year 1200, the late Bronze Age, moving in the Iron Age, there's a group of people only referred to by all the historians and archaeologists as the Sea Peoples. Because what they did was they came from all over the Mediterranean and they conquered several kingdoms. They tried to conquer Egypt, but the Egyptian pharaoh at the time beat them. And the group that he beat, he called the Peleste. In Egyptian, P-L-S-T. They always used consonants back then, and then they went ahead and inserted vowels later on. Jewish people did the same thing. Those Peleste, who tried to conquer Egypt, then scooted up the coast about 100 miles. And they conquered Philistia. And they were still called Peleste, because that's Hebrew. They learned the word. They're called Peleste. Archaeologists and scientists actually digging some old graves from around 1200, 1150, 1100 BC have gotten bones of these Philistines. And they checked the DNA. And they're not Semitics. They're not Semites. They're not Arabs. They're not Aramaeans. They're not African. They're not Hebrew. They're Greek. And they're related to the Greeks and all the Aegean islands. The Philistines disappeared in around the year 600. Nebuchadnezzar came, and he not only conquered the Jews and brought them back to Babylon, he wiped out the Philistines. Gone. You can't find a Philistine, you can't find an Ammonite, you can't find a Moabite, you can't find termites anymore. They're not there. They're gone. The Jews are still here, though. God must have a future for them. So the Jews, they are the Israelites. They have all those things. There are people, and this is within Christianity, I believe foretold by Paul in Romans chapter 11, just to let you know. He warns the Gentiles, essentially, and I'm paraphrasing, you're the majority in the Roman church. You're going to be the majority. And here's the thing I warn you about. Don't be arrogant. The only reason that God is going to stay with you and continue the gospel is two things he's trying to accomplish. One, he could take you out of the way because the Jewish people as a nation, and we've learned that in chapter 2, we're learning that in chapter 3, as a nation, not as all individuals, they were set aside because they rejected the Messiah. Paul says you can do the same thing. And I'll tell you something about the Bible, whether it's Jesus who said it, Peter who says it, or Paul who says it. When they warn a group of people that something could happen, don't do this, you know what always happens? They do it. If a doctor, if you say, doctor, it hurts when I do this, well, don't do that. Guess what the person's going to do? He's going to continue to do it. He warned the Gentiles in Romans 11, don't get arrogant against the Jewish people. Don't do it. And the Gentiles, starting in the second century, but definitely by the fourth and fifth century, had taken that arrogancy and made it a theology. And I'm not kidding you, because I was born and raised in a particular denomination that helped create that theology. All right. We view it as a replacement theology. It's a theology where the Gentiles, God is turning to us because the Jewish people are bad, bad people, and we're great. Well, you can list everything the Jews did wrong from Abraham all the way to rejecting Jesus, and then turn around and do history and see what the Christian Gentiles have done from the first century all the way to 2023. Are we any better? No, we're not. In fact, in many ways, we're worse. All right. Can I tell you about a little song that was really popular when I was a little boy and I loved it? Puff the Magic Dragon. Puff the Magic Dragon lived on the sea and frolic in the autumn mist in a land called Hunalee. I can't sing like Peter, Paul, and Mary. No, I won't. At the time, I didn't understand what the song was trying to get across. At the time, I thought it was so sad that at the end of the song, Puff the Magic Dragon just goes out, cries, and gives up because the boy, little boy he played with grew up into a man and no longer believed in Puff the Magic Dragon. Well, we could all learn something from this. We know from the song and from our own childhood, sometimes imaginary friends exist only in our mind. When we grow up, we kind of, like Paul says, we take those childish things and put them away when we grow up. We become adults. And even though we remember those games and we laugh and we tell stories and the whole bit, we know it was imaginary. Unfortunately, there are Christians, and this is what's called replacement theology. They'll call themselves supersessionism, because it sounds super, you know, or fulfillment theology, but it's a replacement, that the Gentile church, by and large, has now inherited all those promises from Israel. But we're going to learn here, let's go ahead and read it, verse 3 and 4 of Romans 3. What if some, and the key word there is some, it's a Greek word which means you can look at it as every, not everyone, but anyone, a particular one, or any number you want. You could say, oh, 20%, 80%, 51.7%. It means that not all Jews rejected. That's what it means. Now, when it says, what if some were unfaithful? Unfaithful simply doesn't mean unfaithful to the law of Moses. It means unbeliever. Yes, a majority did not believe. And unfortunately, the very leaders of the Jewish nation didn't believe. Jesus predicted it. God predicted that. Jesus said when he entered Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and those who are sent to you, how long I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't. Behold, your house will be left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, and this is where I told you, whenever, I don't care whether it's Jesus, Peter, or Paul, if they say something is possible, you can guarantee it always happens. He said, you will not see me again until you say, and let me say it in Hebrew, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's Jesus is saying that I'm going to have a second coming. When is he going to come? He's going to come when the Jewish people near the end of the tribulation are in such terrible straits. They turn to Christ. And in their hearts, they finally say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Please come. And then he comes. And he rescues them. Just like he's always promised. All right. What if there, if some didn't believe? Does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Can I tell you something about our God? He can walk and chew gum at the same time. Okay. All humanity is going to be eventually in two groups. Those that have received the Lord Jesus Christ, believed in him. In the Old Testament, Abraham is shown to be the example. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. He was the first one that it's spoken of, declared righteous. And it's by faith. It wasn't anything he did. He wasn't even circumcised yet. So therefore, in a spiritual way, he could be the father of uncircumcised as well as circumcised. God can walk and chew gum at the same time. The answer, as far as does a man's unfaithfulness make God unfaithful and nullify the faithfulness and nullify the covenants and nullify the promises and nullify anything, it never has been. There are two types of covenant, unconditional, conditional. Mosaic covenant was very conditional. Moses wrote, if you keep these commandments, you can live by them. No one could keep the commandments. So therefore, eternal life can't come that way. All the other commandments, all the other covenants are unconditional. With Abraham, he put Abraham asleep just to where he could barely see in his sleep. God had had Abraham cut animals in half, and then God himself showing himself as some kind of smoking furnace going between the cuts. While Abraham wasn't, that was the Old Testament way of making a covenant. The fact that God went in between the pieces and not Abraham meant that God's going to keep the covenant, and he requires this from Abraham. You already believed in me. I'm going to keep it. Next covenant, the Palestinian or the land covenant. That particular covenant, he deals with the nation of Israel itself, and he promises them. He's talking to the 12 tribes now. They might be in number up to 2 million at this time. And he promises them their descendants are going to get the land. So it's been moving down. Third covenant, the Davidic covenant. And that's the one I'm going to use as an example here in a second. When God made a covenant with David, because David wanted to build a house for him, and God said, no, you got blood on your hands. I used you to kill thousands of people. But this is what I promise you. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And your house is going to exist forever. And he meant the actual kings on the throne. He said, yes, you're going to have some who are disobedient. I'll deal with them. And he did. You can see what he did. The worst Judean king was probably Manasseh, and he was bad boy, son of Hezekiah. All right. But even though the last in the line was a guy named Jeconiah by age, last in the line, Zedekiah, his uncle, became king. Even though Jeconiah had a curse on him, and God said, nobody in Jeconiah's line from that point on is going to be able to sit on the throne. Joseph, who married Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, Joseph was a descendant of Jeconiah. He had the right to the throne, but could never sit on it. Jesus was born of Mary, who was also a daughter of David, actually descended from one of David's sons called Nathan. Jesus bypassed the curse, yet was the stepson of Joseph and the rightful heir to the throne. And that's how God had the Messiah get around that curse. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David forever. Remember, God the Father told him, sit at my right hand until when? Till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He hasn't done that yet, has he? He's got a lot of enemies. Take a look at the world. Take a look at Putin. Take a look at that crazy guy from North Korea and those people in Iran. God's got a lot of enemies. But he's going to take care of them here soon. Now, the Davidic covenant is an example of unfaithfulness by the actual guy who got the covenant, yet God remains faithful. David got the covenant in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you know what he did? What's the worst sin that he did? Don't tell me adultery. That's second worst. He committed murder. He wanted that woman to be his. And so he made sure that guy died in battle. He set it up, and his cousin Joab set it up so this guy was slaughtered. He was a murderer and an adulterer. Yet God is keeping that promise. The Lord Jesus Christ will be coming back. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It'll come when Jesus Christ comes and sits on that throne. God as the righteous judge can handle both the sin through either forgiveness or judgment, and at the same time keep all of his covenants and promises. This is what it says in later on in Romans 28, 29. It says, as regards the good news, speaking about the unbelieving Jews, they are enemies for your sake. And you got to remember, in Rome, the majority might have been Gentile, but some were Jews. So he's telling them all. The unbelieving Jews, as far as the good news that you're taking out, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, and this is not election to salvation here, this is God having chose the Jewish nation to be the one through whom the Messiah would come and through whom resurrection and other things would come. Well, you're going to learn that in Romans. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are loved, present tense. Who's he speaking about? They're loved by God. So when you think about an unbelieving Jew right now, he's saying, just like Paul loved them, so does God. They're beloved. They have a purpose. Just go ahead and put them over there for now. God's righteousness and judging. Two types of judging God's going to do, but let's read this. If our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Here's another question. I speak in a human way. This is a human argument, a fleshy one. By no means, for then how shall God judge the world? In other words, my sins make God look pretty good, doesn't it? Don't we say that the reason that we can't see the stars right now is the sun's out? But if it's nighttime, you can see the stars? So, hey, if my sin makes him look even more glorious, what's the problem? Paul just says it, how can God judge the world? He can walk and choose gum at the same time. He's judged sin on Christ at the cross, and also those who reject are going to be at the great white throne judgment. And they'll be judged in accordance with their works. In Romans 3, 24 through 26, which Kevin will get into next week, I'm just going to read it real quick. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a complete satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith, that was to show God's righteousness. God's righteousness is seen in the cross. It's not seen in your sins. It's seen in the cross. That show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be righteous and the one who can declare someone righteous by faith in Christ. So God remains that way. His righteousness is seen there, not in our sin, and in declaring us righteous by faith. God demonstrates his righteousness in the judgment of Psalm 51:4, where Paul quotes what David wrote, and that was his confession psalm. In fact, I didn't read it. Forgive me on that one. Let God be true and everyone a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. David had sinned, but God had the power to do one or two things. He could hold him against the Mosaic wall and make sure he was stoned to death. Or he could forgive him, and he forgave him. God has that choice. He can walk and choose gum at the same time. Probably should have called this, he can walk and choose gum at the same time. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this is what Solomon, David's son, said. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Solomon understood he could do both at the same time. God is 100% apart from his creation, therefore he can judge. What did he say when Moses said, when I go to the children of Israel and they ask me your name, what do I tell them? What's your name? He said, tell them, I am that I am. I am sent you. That word, I am, it's translation is difficult. Some people will say it means he who is, or the self-existent one. He is that he is. What he is trying to communicate is, I'm not part of my creation. I created separate from me. I stand outside my creation. I can judge the sinner. And I can declare some people righteous by faith in Christ. Next one. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's the gospel. He looks at people right now in this world who have placed their faith in him, and I hope everyone here has. It is by grace through faith without any works whatsoever. That's where the Jews stumbled. They stumbled because they actually believed they could be righteous in and of themselves. Just because they were a child of Abraham, somehow they should get into the kingdom of God. John the Baptist said, and don't say that we have Abraham as our father. God can raise children to Abraham from these stones. And Jesus spent, and most of the arguments in the Gospel of John were based on, no, you are not special because you're physically descended from Abraham. Rather, it's those who spiritually just like Abraham believed. That was what Romans 2 said. Romans 2 said, he is not a Jew who's one just outwardly in circumcision of the flesh. He's considered, in this, where Messianic Jews, people, Jews who have believed in Christ, they'll call themselves completed Jews, fulfilled Jews. Why? Because they're not just circumcised in the outward and an outward in the flesh, they're Jewish. They're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, because of their faith in Christ, now they're circumcised in the heart. Circumcision was only a sign, a token. It actually was added no righteousness to you. God commanded Abraham to circumcise and teach your descendants to do it on all the males at 8 days of age. Do that. It's a sign of the covenant. It's not righteousness. Moses didn't obey that, and he almost got killed. He didn't circumcise his son. His wife had to. If she didn't do it, Moses was a dead man before he ever got into Egypt. Paul had an issue with people slandering him. This wasn't the only place. In Galatians, they slandered him. They slandered him in Acts chapter 14 and 15. He had a lot of people who didn't like him. Here he is, a Pharisaical Jew who was persecuting the church, who had a vision of Christ. Saw him really. It wasn't a vision. He really did see him. Became a believer and was hot for the Lord. He took his time before he actually went. There were a number of years before he started his missionary journey. But he so infuriated the unbelieving Jews, the other Pharisees, the rabbis, and the teachers, they hated him. So he had their slanderers. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned and a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us in saying, us with saying, their condemnation is just. He never said it. They said it behind his back. This might be a form of antinomianism, fancy word. Here's another $100 word. Okay, it means without law. He was teaching salvation by grace through faith. And to a lot of his enemies, that once you take away the law of Moses, what, they can do anything they want? And the answer comes back, no, they can't. You'll see a contrast. There's something called the law of Christ. Or as Romans 8:1 says, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it's made me free from the law of sin and death. The law was holy and just and good, but I couldn't keep it. So to me, it showed me I was a sinner, and it said the answer to that is my death. But when Christ died as my substitute, at that time I came and the Holy Spirit came within me, and he brings a whole nother law. If you want to write a lot of them down, take a look at a lot of the commandments the Lord gives and the apostles give. Can I give you one that's much tougher than the law of Moses? The law of Moses said, love your neighbor as yourself. That means equal with you. Jesus said, no. Love one another as I have loved you. And he just got through doing the slaves' work, washing their feet. Do you want to be like me? Here's my law. You don't do it to keep yourself saved, to get saved, but you do it because of me. You love me. So therefore, be a slave to one another. He taught them. He said, "If whoever's great among you, let him be servant of all. Whoever's going to be greatest," and then he changes the word from servant to slave. Be the slave of all. And that's what you have to do. You can write these down, not only Romans chapter 8, verse 1, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and then here's 2 James. A lot of people think James is about works. James chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 1, verse 25, he talks about the perfect law of liberty. He's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of his older brother, Christ. He's talking about that. And in the New Testament, they expound on what all that means. And it means that we're to become more like Christ. Can I tell you about salvation? It has three different elements to it. We already slightly discussed it. When you come and you place your faith in Christ alone, His work, and you trust in Him, you're declared righteous by God. You're justified. The second part is sanctification. This is the hard part. You don't have to meet perfection and sanctification, but you better point towards it. A lot of people would like to talk about sanctification is that even though we're a babe in Christ, the goal, as long as we live here on earth before the Lord comes for us or we die and go be with the Lord, is to grow in sanctification, because the Holy Spirit's probably His number one thing in working in our heart is to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's in the New Testament. Many different times, many different ways. But then again, there's glorification, and you won't reach it. You won't be 100% like Christ. Paul said, I haven't attained that, but I'm still striving toward it. And we're going to strive all of our lives. We can't help it. But there's going to be a time when we see Jesus. And the Apostle John says, when you see Him, you will be like Him, because finally you're going to see Him as He is. Paul said it another way. I look in the mirror, you know, I look at Christ and I'm being changed into that same image from one glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. So that's why we look into Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end. We look at Him because in this life we want to become like Him. You'll never become like Him 100%, but the more you're like Him, the more He can use you. The more joy you have, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law, what Paul wrote. Why? Because that's the law of Christ. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Keep that law. Focus on Christ and become like Him. One more. I'll cruise this. Paul lists a lot of verses that prove we're sinners. He's absolutely right. Majority of them, what are we, Jews better off than they? No, not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And then he quotes a whole bunch of books in the Psalms, a lot of verses in the Psalms, as well as one from Isaiah. In all of them, the argument is, until you turn yourself to God, until you believe solely in Him, your sin. You can't please Him. Go ahead, next one. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. One more. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Before you came to Christ, it doesn't mean you were a murderer, except Christ said if you hate someone, it's like you murdered them. If you look on a woman to lust after, you committed adultery or fornication. Whatever word you want, you committed it. So if it's in the heart, and that's where Paul fell. In Romans, you're going to hear him say, he said, I was alive at one time. But then the law said, thou shalt not covet. He could do the other nine commandments, he thinks, and he would stay out of trouble, and God would just let him into the kingdom of God because he's such a good Pharisee. He had to be honest with himself. When it said, thou shalt not covet, that's a heart thing. Paul couldn't escape that. He fell. He needed Christ. One more. And so during this church age, because we'll learn in Romans 9, 10, and 11, God has a future for the Jews. In fact, real quick, and this will only take a second, this is funny. He tells the Gentiles, he says, you're going to come to an end. The church age is going to come to the end. When's that going to happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in. It is not after eating a Thanksgiving meal that you get full to your stomach. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking numerically. God the Father, who knows everything, God knows everything, the future too, knows exactly how many Gentiles are going to be saved in the church age. And he didn't tell Paul, and he didn't tell me, and he didn't tell that guy on TV who's trying to get your money. It's him. And then he says, after that, then he's going to focus on Israel, because it says, then all Israel will be saved. just like it's written, the Redeemer's going to be coming out of Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob. And that's the second coming. So the Gentile church is going to end. And then God's going to turn to Israel. And you're going to learn that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But I want to leave you with the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare, this is Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you the good news which I proclaim to you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I proclaim to you, unless you believed in vanity, and he's arguing, if you don't believe in the resurrection, what's wrong with you? Are you even saved? By which you are also saved, if you keep in memory. For I delivered unto you first of all, and first of all means first importance. You can mark that down in your Bible. It means of first importance. That which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the good news. Don't add anything to it. I'd love to teach you the book of Galatians. Paul says anyone who preaches any other gospel, adds to it or takes away from, is accursed. And that's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty good. Anybody, don't add anything. Don't add baptism. Don't add giving. Don't add anything you've done. Don't add any kind of spiritual gift you think you have. That's baloney. You're saved by grace through faith. Amen. And that alone, it is of God. It is of God. God is the one who said Jew and Gentile are both under sin. God is the one who said Jew and Gentile are saved by grace through faith. God is the one who says the Gentiles are going to come to a full number, and I'm the one who knows, and none of your business, because no man knows the day or hour, am I correct? God knows. All right. And then he's going to turn and focus again on Israel and all those Gentiles who weren't raptured. I believe in pre-tribulation rapture. The church is going to be taken out of the way, 99% Gentile, 1% Jew. And what's left are a bunch of unbelievers on the face of the earth, Jew and Gentile. And what do unbelievers deserve? They deserve the wrath of God. And Jesus said there'll be that great tribulation will be such a time that has never happened before. That's how much judgment is going to come during that time on Jew and Gentile. But if you read Revelation and you read Zechariah, there's going to be people saved, both Jew and Gentile. So why don't you go ahead and bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're faithful and you keep your word. It is not based on us being faithful. You're not a puff in the magic dragon. You only exist or your promises are only fulfilled because we believe. When you promise something, you keep it and you don't change it. And we thank you because that means that the salvation you have given us freely, we will remain saved. We're in Christ. And when Christ comes back for us, he's going to receive us unto glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.